It is my prayer that all of us would learn the wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, all the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, right? All the wisdom literature is very, very important for us to learn and to know. But Ecclesiastes is one of those books that you very rarely hear preaching out of, especially in a series type of situation. And because it is a book of wisdom, it is of absolute necessity that we apply our minds to really thinking through what this man is saying by the inspired word of God. And the reason for that is, if you're just coming to the service and saying, all right, I'm looking for knowledge, I'm just looking for little facts to kind of stack up in my life, then you're not going to get much from this book. This book really speaks to those who have lived their life a few years. In fact, I would suggest that the older you are, the more this book is real to you. And that puts our young people who really need to hear what the words of this book is saying at a little disadvantage, doesn't it? And of course, as a preacher, I all know that while we're here in this book, we'll be saying, boy, this book is great. This book, you can just see this everywhere. And yet, as the days and the months and the years go by, eventually we just kind of forget about it and we can get right back into that cycle of vanity after vanity after vanity. So I pray that you take some good notes there in your Bibles or however you might do those notes, so that at least yearly as you're reading through the Bible and you reread the book of Ecclesiastes, you can relive some of those truths, and then the Holy Spirit can build upon those types of things. So you might have to have to help your young people to really grasp this, because they'll accept this as facts. But really, the wisdom to see it operating in their life isn't quite there yet. And so here we have this wonderful book of Ecclesiastes. I don't know about you, but being in the book, and of course, as you're studying the book, that's the person who really profits from it the most. You can just see this everywhere. Everywhere. And so let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Let's read the first 11 verses again. And then we'll take a look at the application, this grand experiment that Solomon is beginning here. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness and a pleasure. What does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself with which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I brought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus, I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. And so here we have this theme coming up again: all is all is vanity, or all things ultimately do not give us that ultimate satisfaction in life. It is empty at the end of the day. This past week, I was just ran across in just looking at different news items. I ran across a post in the Washington Post, an article in the Washington Post, June 8th of this year. I don't know how many of you read or heard about at the beginning of this month the suicides that had happened among many Hollywood celebrities. Well, there was several celebrities that took their lives. And the title of this article is, Our Culture Assumes Happiness is the Normal Human Condition. Why? That's an interesting question, isn't it? So let's just think. Do you think that in America, we, meaning you and me, meaning lost people out there, do you think that most people assume that the normal condition of life is happiness? How many of you think that? Yes. We assume, we, meaning even the church today, assumes that happiness is normal, and anything outside of that or any disappointments at all, then we must not, and I'm using air quotes, we must not be right with God. In other words, if we're not happy, then the reason is because God is punishing us. And so he tries to answer this question. He's not a believer. This is in the Washington Post opinion section. And of course, the Washington Post is not a conservative newspaper, in case you're not aware of that. But he begins off by saying, and I'm quoting him, "Disappointment is a uniquely human condition. The flip side of our capacity for creativity and invention." And of course, this is good. This enables us to make over things such as computers and things like that. But he also says, this disappointment also gives us, quote, rising suicide rates in countries around the globe. This just isn't a United States phenomenon. This is a world phenomenon. From the United States to India to New Zealand, this idea of rising suicides. And he says in the article, I'm just kind of jumping around in the article, he says this, he says, neither wealth or celebrity or any other endowments quiets the human impulse to wish things different than it is. Now that's Ecclesiastes, right? That's exactly what Solomon is saying. We can't be content. There's a restlessness about us because we're always trying to fix what we broke in Adam when we sinned. And so he gives an example. I don't know if you know who John Keats is, but he was a poet. He died at a very young age, 25 years old. He was from England. Died at a very young age of 25 from tuberculosis. And of course, you know that was a ravaging disease there at one time. But he wrote this in a poem at age 23. So when did he die? Age 25. He died from a medical condition called tuberculosis. And this is what he wrote in a poem at age 23. Listen to what he says here. And I'm quoting him. The weariness, the fever, and the fret. Here where men sit and hear each other groan, where palsy shakes a few sad last gray hairs, where youth grows pale and specter thin and dies. Where but to think is to be full of sorrow and leaden I'd despair. That's a lost man, right? Looking at life, and he's feeling exactly what we're going to find that Solomon himself feels. And the writer here goes on and says, a strong case can be made that modern society does a poor job of preparing 21st century humans for the inevitable ebb and flow of discontent. Well, that's what Solomon's doing for us, right? He's preparing for us. An author of a book that he quotes, he says that we have created a culture that assumes happiness to be normal, healthy human condition, and deviations from this blissful path, such as sadness, anxiety, disappointment, are thus treated as illnesses in search of a cure. He goes on and says that in spite of all of our advances, we have learned that chemical compounds alone will not make the world happier. Now just think about that. Here's man in a search for what? Happiness, satisfaction. Can't find it in life. He gets a medical condition. Can't find it in medicines. Can't find it in drugs, right? This is where our culture is at. And sad to say, many that are in the church today have adopted some of these same lies. Robert F. Kennedy said in his speech where he had to announce Martin Luther King Jr.'s murder 50 years ago, said this, quote, "In our sleep, pain, which cannot forget, falls drop by drop upon the heart until in our own despair and against our will comes wisdom through the awful grace of God." That's Ecclesiastes. That's Ecclesiastes teaching us. And it is the grace of God that God tries to teach people this, right? And yet, mankind despairs over that. And in this article, this is amazing, he actually mentions somebody that you and I know very well. Let me read again. I'm quoting. "Few leaders speak now of pain as a positive good. There is scant room in today's prosperity gospel for Paul's notion of the kind of, quote, comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings which we suffer." Isn't that amazing? Here in this secular article, Paul the apostle gets brought up. And even this man, who more than likely does not know the Lord, is communicating to us that true New Testament Christianity has answers for this. And yet, the church, at minimum, is not communicating those answers to God's people. He goes on and quotes others, such as Abraham Lincoln, who lived with such sadness of heart that his staff, before he entered the White House, actually removed all sharp objects from his bedroom because of his despair that he had to live with being the President of the United States during what war? The Civil War. Here's a man who, the author says in that article, whose despair and disappointments drove him, and this is the word he uses, to endurance. And brethren, endurance as a believer is one of the marks and qualifications of someone who's truly born again. Amen? Did Christ live with sorrow? He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And as we grow more and more into His image, as we gain more and more of the treasures of wisdom that is in Christ, you and I are going to have to deal with walking in joyful sorrow. Meaning, we will bear the sorrow of this life. We will have the joy of Christ at the same time of this life. And of course, the hope of one day of living in a world of total love and no sin and no curse. That's coming. But for now, the cross. So we're not the only ones that are crying, all is vanity, all is exhausting, all is wearisome, all is tiring. The world is seeing that. And so, just to remind us, we came to some conclusions. We're to live our lives not for the seen, but for the unseen. We're not to live our life ultimately for those things that are under the sun, but for those things that are above the sun, S-U-N, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. We mentioned to see everything in life as gift, not as reward. That cures and eases a lot of the burden of Ecclesiastes in our life. We talked about working with contentment, labor for the good of your city, for your nation, for your church. We talked about, is our generation any special than any other generation? The answer to that is no, we're not any special. We're all covering the same ground, the same work of vanity. But we do know this, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14, I know everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. So what we want as Christians, we want God's work going on in our life. Amen? If God's working in our life, if Christ is working in our life, that remains how long? Forever. Everybody see that? Okay? These attributes of God, Christ working in our life to be saved, to be born again, to spend sanctification growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ, those are the things that are of God. This is the work of God, that you might believe on the only begotten Son of God. And a faith that is growing and believing and trusting God more and more. Those are the things that live forever. Because it's preparing us for a life of eternity. This world, thankfully, although there's many good things in it, is temporary. Just a few short years, right? Just 70 or 80, or by strength, you may, like Brother Tinetti, get into your 90s. But Brother Tinetti would tell you, vanity, right? And so we come to our understanding. Now, Solomon was in a unique position to carry out this search. You know, human beings like you and me, we're not that wealthy. We don't have that much authority, right? If I go to my neighbor and command them to do something, do you think they're going to do it? Most of us have trouble getting our kids to do what we command them, right? Let alone our neighbor or someone else like that. Okay? But Solomon had that authority. He was king. I mean, if you didn't do what the king said, you could die, right? So it was great. He had the wealth. He had the wisdom to do this. So he begins this experiment. What you and I do and what lost people do, we say things like this. I was telling my wife earlier today. We say, I know what I do. I'm going to live for romance and partying and having a good time. And so, you know, we kind of do that in our teenage years. I'm not talking about Christian people, but I'm talking about people in general. And then all of a sudden we decide, you know what? That's terrible. You know, I'm wasting money and I'm not saving. I tell you what, I'm going to get married, you know, to have a family. That's the ultimate. If I could just have a family, that'd be kind of bliss. So, you know, you get a wife and you get married and you have kids and all of a sudden you find out, you know what, the spouse doesn't do things you like, the kids aren't obeying you, and all of a sudden you decide, you know what, this family thing, I mean, there's a lot of stuff that goes on bad about that. So I know what I'm going to do. I'm really not going to live for family. I'm going to live, you know, I'm a little older. I'm going to live for health, exercise. In other words, we're not like Solomon. We get tempted by just moving from one arena to another arena. But Solomon did every arena. So why don't we learn from him? Okay. And let me just say this, folks. It is much better. Please hear me. It is much better for you and I to learn by reading this book, the Bible, and believing it than by experiencing and learning through the school of hard knocks. All the elderly people say amen to that, right? And so here we have this grand experiment that begins in chapter 2. Now, I want to bring out something here that I think would be very, very helpful, although our translations don't always bring this out. But in the first 11 chapters, the first 11 verses of chapter 2 There is a phrase that is repeated 9 times in these verses. And it's a phrase that you see in the Hebrew text. And again, it's not always translated into our English translations. And that is the word that is translated either to me or for me. Okay, now, look. I got a New American Standard here. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. Everybody see that? Okay. I planted vineyards for who? For myself. Look at verse 5. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted them. Look at verse 6. I made ponds of water for who? For myself. Verse 7 doesn't have either one of the 2 times that for myself should have been translated here if we are translating it very literally. Verse 7, he bought male and female slaves for myself. He possessed flocks and herds for myself. Look in verse 8. Also I collected for myself silver and gold, treasure of kings. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men. And then in verse 9, which is the last instance of this, it says, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me. My wisdom also stood by me or for me or to me. It's the same phrase, for myself. So, brethren, what we know here with these first 11 verses is that this is a life lived for who? For yourself. Everybody see that? This is living a life for yourself. In other words, Solomon is beginning with ambition. Right? Now, there is a holy ambition and there is a worldly ambition. This is a worldly ambition. The experiment that Solomon begins with, okay? Now, we're about to start this experiment. So let me ask you, if you were Solomon, you were starting this experiment, where would you start? Well, I'll tell you where he starts. You ready? I'm going to use a worldly phrase. I think it will convey what I'm trying to convey here that these 11 verses say to us. He starts with wine, women, and song. That's where he starts. He starts with the pleasures of life. Look in verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. Look at verse 2. I said of laughter, it is madness and a pleasure. What does it accomplish? In other words, Solomon begins this experiment. Now please hear me. In satisfying the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That's where he starts. In other words, Solomon is starting with those things that are of the... Okay, I'm going to use this. Of the world. Okay. 1 John says that everything in the world, can you hear this? Everything in the world. What is everything in the world? The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That, when you look at the world, everything under the sun, everything comes under those 3 categories. This is where Solomon starts. He starts with everything in the world and of the world, and yet he puts these things to the test. While maintaining a sound mind. Look at verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. Okay. So here he is. He's testing all of these things. And here's where he starts. Now we talked about wine, women, and song. But here's where he starts. Are you ready? Are you ready? You're not ready for this. He starts out by exploring all forms of fun. Okay? It says pleasures, doesn't it? Okay? It says, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. So, enjoy yourself. That's called fun. And of course, we talked about this. How many of you have ever heard someone goes off and says, have fun? Okay? You probably even said that unknowingly because that's how the world talks and communicates. That's the spirit of this age. I mean, if you can't have fun, then you probably shouldn't do it according to the world. I love these, you know, stars of sports. You know, they're making like $60 zillion a year. And they'll put a mic and say, why are you doing this? And they'll say, tell me what they say. It's fun. I don't believe them. If they were doing it just for fun, I say this, do it for free. How many of you think these sports stars would be sports stars and do it for free because it's fun? You know, there's no hands. Why aren't you raising your hands? Don't you believe them? How many of you think that no matter what the sports thing is, whether it's hitting a baseball, taking a little round sphere, putting in a little hoop, okay, or whether it's football where you bash everybody's brains out, you know, for 60 minutes with 2 hours of commercials. How many of you believe that job, I'm using that in quotes, every day is fun? And yet people say that, they'll say, well, you know, you got to have fun, and everybody goes, we're all believing that lie. I hear runners, and I can't run now, you know, I cycle, but I hear runners back when I was running, they say, you know what, why do you run? Why do you do this? You know, because it's fun. Look, I'm telling you, to get in the type of condition to win an Olympic medal is not a life of fun. It's a life of discipline. It's a life of sacrifice. It's a life of going faster and at the end of that interval, throwing up. Doesn't that sound fun? And yet they'll say, well, this is fun. In fact, we've gotten to the place where we can't even tolerate anything that's not fun. Have you ever noticed, like in a football game, somebody gets injured and they go to a commercial? I mean, the guy's laying there, you know, his body parts are strung all over the field. You know, they'll say, so-and-so just got injured. Next thing you know, you got a commercial. And when the commercial's over, he's not on the field. Everybody's just back bashing each other's brains out over a piece of leather. In other words, brethren, I'm just trying to bring up to us that these types of things are going on around us all the time, and we have a tendency, because we don't have our Bible filters on, because we're not thinking God's thoughts at those times, we hear these types of things, and you hear them over and over and over and over and over, and the world is indoctrinating you, indoctrinating you, indoctrinating you, to where you end up saying, I am not going to do this chore because it is not fun. I never had fun making my bed. I never got up in the morning and said, whoa, I just can't wait to make my bed and to do the dishes and to make the... Maybe I'm weird. Maybe you get up that way. Maybe you get up in the morning and say, I can't wait to vacuum. Okay, maybe you do that. Okay? I never did. But I was taught this. And brethren, if we're not careful, we will adopt the same thing. So Solomon, first of all, explores all forms of fun. The word pleasure here means those things that give you gladness. He said, I'm going to test you with that. So enjoy yourself. Look at verse 2. Laughter. Laughter is laughter. Don't you like to laugh? You know, there's people that love laughter. And so people say, well, I'm going to live for that. You know what I'm going to do Friday night? I'm going to go to a comedy. I want to watch a comedy because I want to laugh. I want to laugh. Okay, let's find out what Solomon says about that. Solomon says that the conclusion of fun is emptiness. Is empty. Now, he's not going to say that there is no pleasure in it. We'll get to this in just a second. But he says at the end of the day, ultimately, with any type of form of fun that you might enjoy, the result of that is emptiness. And as far as laughing is concerned, it is totally irrational. You ever thought about laughing? Like, why are you laughing? You ever get the gigglies? Remember one time at the dinner table, I got the gigglies. I don't know why. I was just laughing. My dad would say, why are you laughing? I don't know. And the more he asked me why I was laughing, the more I laughed. And I remember, this is a gift from God. I remember that, you know, when I finally, you know, got control of myself, else I was going to get in trouble, you know. And so I'm there at the dinner table, and I got control of myself. I realized that in my soul, it was like, it was just empty. Just empty. Like, why did I do this? There's no profit in it at all. And so Solomon says that. Laughter is irrational because laughing in and of itself accomplishes nothing. How productive is laughing? So I know what? I'm going to get something done today. Let's laugh. Well, vacuuming done. Laughing doesn't accomplish anything ultimately, does it? Now, am I saying there's nothing good in laughing? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying ultimately at the end of the day, if you live for that, if you live for fun and you live for laughter, the end of that is emptiness and nothingness. It's unproductive and it's ultimately unsatisfying because you have to go and do it what? Again. And it's like a drug. You know, when you take a drug and you get a good feeling from it, what do you have to do next time? You got to take a little bit more of the same drug. And so he explores all these forms of fun and frivolity and laughing. And you know what? When you look at the commercials of the world, that's what it presents to you. Right? Have a life that's just fun. I mean, how many commercials do you see where people are actually working? Look at your commercials and see what they're telling you. Listen to the advertisements. Watch who's on there and who's not on there. It's all by design. You never see someone laboring, you know, sweat, working. You just don't see a farmer out sweating. No, you see people laughing, having a good time, spending money on vacations, you know. And you say, boy, my life's not that way. I wish my life was like that. And what happens is we gradually get taken away. So ultimately, when it comes to pleasure and of laughing, it doesn't accomplish anything. Everybody with me? Okay, the older you are, the more you realize this. Okay, let's take another subject. Let's take wine. Look at verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their life. How many of you recognize that fun and satisfaction is usually associated with alcohol? You ever notice that? Okay, Solomon tried this. He actually brought himself to the borderline between what, I'm going to use worldly terms here, between social drinking and drunkenness. Okay? He took himself right up to that borderline, right? Right when you're fixing the tip over into drunkenness, because his mind was guiding him wisely. And what was he looking for? He's looking for satisfaction and what profit there is in this. Okay. Could he have the finest wines he wanted? So he's not some careless drunkard out there that's experimenting by getting drunk all the time, right, and losing his senses over this. All right, what is the ultimate end of wine? Well, the ultimate end of wine was, look at verse 11. I considered all my activities and the labor which I exerted, and behold, all is what? Vanity, striving after the wind, and no profit. Brethren, drink food and drink. You know, some people live for food and drink. And I don't mean by that they're fat. I mean, that's what's on their mind. That might even be their occupation, the culinary arts. That's what they live for. They watch the food channels. They read the food magazines, right? They like fine foods. They live for food and drink. But what is the ultimate profit of that? It's like chasing after the wind. There's ultimately no full satisfaction in that. And you know what? Sometimes I think in this Christianized culture that we're in, where many evangelicals are arguing fervently, trying very hard from the Bible to justify drinking alcohol, if it's not nothing more and nothing less of them trying another arena of life because they're not satisfied and content with where they're at. Everybody see that? And they justify it under, you know, you're a legalist and you're, well, I don't have any problems not drinking. I don't feel like I'm missing out on anything. Right? So what's the issue? Well, I think in many cases it's because they are discontent. And they are not satisfied. And so they go from one arena to another trying to justify it as if, you know, if I could, you know, we'd finally be liberated as a church if we could just do some of these social things that the church has historically said we ought to abstain from. It's vanity. It's emptiness. Because once you get the right to do it and do it, you'll realize that there is no ultimate satisfaction in it. Everybody see that? Okay, apply, brethren, apply your heart to wisdom here. So he started out with all things fun. He then next moved to drink. And thirdly, he's going to move now to all types of human labor. Look at verse 4. I enlarged my works. So all types of labor of human hands, he's enlarging my works. For who? Himself. This is a life under the sun, living for self, worldly ambition. All right, can people have worldly ambition to have fun? Yes, and the world says, way to go. Can people have worldly ambition to enjoy food and drink? The answer to that is yes, and the world says, way to go. But someone says, you know what? All this fun stuff. I'm against fun. What I'm for is discipline, productivity, the works of my hands. Okay. If you're having fun, I'm going to stamp it out. Nobody's to have fun around me. Alcohol, food and wine, against it. What's really the important thing of life is productivity. So what does he do? Well, he looks at all forms. I'm not going to read it all again, but he looks at all forms of construction. Building things. Engineering, right? Construction workers. He looked at farming. That's pretty productive, isn't it? Okay, he looked at farming. He looked at gardening. Some of you aren't farmers, but you got a little farmer in there somewhere, and so you have your little 12 by 12 plot of gardening in the backyard. Okay? I'm sure that his was larger than 12 by 12. He looked at all forms of construction, all forms of farming, all forms of gardening. He looked at water projects. He looked at different types of businesses. Look at verse 7. He says, I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. And I'm going to substitute a word. It's not identical here, because here's a king, and in that culture, you could enslave people. But this is what he tried. He tried to have a business with a lot of employees. Right? Some of you work at a business, and when you're really down, you'll say, I feel like a slave here. Okay? So just think, business and employees. My goal in life, Solomon says, is to have a prosperous business with a lot of people working for me. Do people do that? Sure they do. He looked at, look at verse 8, all forms of wealth and investment. He said, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. He said, well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to save my money. I'm going to get wealth. I'm going to invest in the stock market. I'm just going to have all this so that I can be comfortable at the end of my day. Solomon tried all that. He tried, look at verse 8, he tried music. He says, I collected for myself male and female singers. Now, brethren, in Solomon's day, they didn't have iPhones with digitized music on it. Okay? If you wanted music in your home, in Solomon's day, what'd you have to do? Yeah, you had to find somebody who could play an instrument, and it'd be like Walter, taking Walter with his violin, you know, and walking around in Solomon's palace playing. You remember Saul, he had David come with the harp and play music before him. Common people did not have a radio in their house. This was a privilege of wealth. So he collected all forms of music. I mean, he could have any kind of music he wanted. Amen? It's just right there in his house. And he did the other thing. Verse 8. The pleasures of men. Many concubines. In other words, he fully engaged in all forms of romance and intimacy that a man or a woman could engage in. I mean, how many concubines did he have? Well, it was more than three. If I remember correctly, it was over 700. And that wasn't the wives. You just think about that. Okay? Solomon could romance and have physical intimacy with pretty much what? Anyone he wanted. He's the what? He's the king. You think of King David, Bathsheba. In other words, the wine, women, and song experiment, the all types of human labor that I can do with the works of my hands, whether it's investments or farming or building buildings or having businesses, having staff or employees, music surrounding me all the time, all of it, Solomon says, now please hear me, that he exceeded everyone that was before him. So had this experiment been tried before? Yes. He exceeded everyone that was before him, and he had success at doing it. Look at verse 9. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. So he exceeded everyone before him, and did he have success at what he was doing? Did his building stand? Did the farming succeed? Yes. And he says in verse 9, now brethren, please hear this. What stayed with him? his wisdom. You know why Solomon says that? Because the Bible says that men and women can drown themselves in this type of ambition. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, those who will to be rich fall and have many temptations which drown men in destruction. Building projects, giving yourself to that, entangles people, drowns them. Agriculture, business, ambition, investments. These are the types of things that kill people. It destroys their soul. But in Solomon's case, he would go right up to the brink so he could see both, is there any wisdom in this? Is there any profit in this? What is the foolishness of it? He would go right to the brink, and his wisdom stayed with him. He did not drown himself in those things during this experiment, and he succeeded in observing the profit thereof. And brethren, what is the profit thereof? All is vanity. You're trying to find something like grasping the wind. Remember this? Grasp the wind. Have a fan. Blow it. Try to grab it. Can you do it? No, that's what it's like to find satisfaction. We always quote this, you know, Rockefeller saying, how much money would it take for you to be happy? And he said, one more penny. Is that not a miserable life? And brethren, there really is a danger with all this because the world says to people, this is right and good. This is how you ought to live your life with this type of worldly wisdom and worldly ambition. Live your life at the job. Live your life making a business. Live your life making investments. Live your life gathering money. Live your life having fun. Live your life for Friday. The world puts its stamp of approval upon that. And this has entered the church. To where if you talk about all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer this heavy doom cloud falls under people. Ugh. That doesn't sound like fun. And so people don't want to be saved because to be saved is to become a disciple of the man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, the one who died on a cross. So, we got to solve this problem. So let's get together and let's take the gospel and let's make it fun. I mean, our people are living for fun, so let's make church fun. Always upbeat music. And I'm not against upbeat music. Okay. Always positive.
Don't say anything negative.
Always encouraging. But there's things in our Bible that aren't so encouraging. And I would say this, brethren, do you know that I would gather, Dr. Tenetti cannot be here today to validate this, but I would say if I asked Dr. Tenetti, as he's sitting there at that table 2 weeks before he went home to be with the Lord and he can barely have enough strength to lift the bread with jelly on it to his mouth, and I would ask him, having fun? What do you think he would say? But he's enduring. Christ is with him. Amen? And brethren, we've gotten to the place where people aren't having fun. We can't associate with them. We won't visit people who are suffering because we don't know how to handle that. How do you talk to somebody that's suffering? Right? How do you uplift somebody that's suffering?
And we don't know how to do that because we're so busy avoiding, thinking we're avoiding all the suffering because all we want to do is have fun. Now, brethren, your days of peace and contentment and joy unspeakable and full of glory are ahead of you. Now, we get a taste of it now, amen? And that is a gift of God. And brethren, this type of mentality can enter into ministry. Yes, our ministry, where we think the church is all about fun, it's all about success, it's all about buildings, it's all about staffing, it's all about budgets. Everybody hearing this? That's how you measure everything. Because that's where I get my satisfaction from. I've been to preacher, I don't go to a lot of preacher fellowships, but I've been to preacher fellowships where literally I went up, introduced myself to a guy, he gave me his name, and the next sentence out of his mouth was, "Our property values have gone up last year." I'm like, "What?" He said, "Oh yes, we had to raise our insurance on our property because our property went up and it was valued this much when I came to the church and now it's valued this much." And I thought, "You're rejoicing because you have to pay more premiums?" What was important to him? The property value. It wasn't making disciples. It wasn't trying to make disciples of all nations. It wasn't teaching God's people all things whatsoever Jesus commanded us. It was all about staffing, people serving, business, running. That was where it was all out. And you know what, brethren? As good as that may be, and there is a little satisfaction in that, at the end of the day, it's worth what? Nothing. And Solomon's going to tell you why later on. All we're doing is trying to possess the wind. Now, Solomon does say, look at verse 10. He says, "All that my eyes desire." See, this is why this is the lust of the eye. "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." So if I haven't covered a pleasure that you enjoy doing, Solomon probably did that, right? Okay? "I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was pleased." Now note that. "Because of all my labor." So we shouldn't think that there is no pleasure or no temporal satisfaction from the works of our hands. Everybody with me? My dad used to say, the reward of a job is a job well done. Now as a kid I thought, that sounds stupid. Is there not pleasure in accomplishing a job? Right? There is pleasure. Can I go back to the illustrations? Think with me. If your house needs vacuuming and you do a good job vacuuming and you look at it and it's, you know, it's still vacuumed, you know, your kids didn't go through and follow you around with dirt everywhere, okay? But the house is vacuumed and it looks nice. Isn't there satisfaction with that? There is. I know that when I cut the church's yard or when I cut my yard and it looks good, I get pleasure out of that. But tell me about this pleasure. Is it everlasting or is it temporary? It is temporary, isn't it? You know, I used to have my kids tell me this. I don't know if your kids ever said this.
why do I have to clean my room? It's only going to get dirty again. Do your kids ever say that? My kids are real intelligent. They tried all kinds of legal arguments with me.
We should clean our room because it is the right thing to do. And blessed is the one to whom God gives a sense of satisfaction in doing it. Now let me explain why. Look at verse 10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. This was my reward. Everybody see that? This is my reward for my labor. All right, what is the reward for cleaning your room? A sense of satisfaction, of pleasure, of accomplishment, that the room is in order. Now hear me. That is a gift from God that you feel that. Why? We live under the sun. Do you know the fact that we receive any pleasure about anything is amazing? He's going to go on and argue that there's a man who spends his whole life saving money and scrimping money, but then at the end of the day, he doesn't have anybody to spend it on. You say, well, that's not my problem. In other words, there's a joy in using your money for others, right? And to have that joy is a gift from God. Because, brethren, if God was not gracious and give you a sense of satisfaction, this is even to lost people, if He did not give you a sense of satisfaction for a job well done, you and I would be miserable people indeed. Under the sun and under the curse, it would just be overly weighty if we did not have things in our life that give us temporal satisfaction. Everybody with me? He's going to go on and say, men, that to have a good wife, that's a gift from God. One who alleviates the burden of being under the curse, that's a gift from God. He's giving you that gift to ease the burden of the curse. Hallelujah for that. That's a good God. And so that is the reward. Notice, children, that he did not say that it was a salary or an allowance. We've got to learn to get satisfaction from our what? Our labors. A job well done has a gift from God in it, if God grants this to you, of satisfaction for doing it. Now, later on, you might develop a passion or, you know, you might really enjoy building buildings and people might pay you to do it. But you still should retain that gift from God, a satisfaction of a job well done. And that is a gift from God. This is our reward for our labor. This is to ease the days of our vanity. And yet, brethren, we need to remember that that pleasure is only temporary. It's like vapor in the wind. You can't retain it, right? Because life would be despairing if there was no portion of pleasure in anything that we did. So what is the conclusion? Verse 11, then I considered all my activities which my hand had done and the labor which I have exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Everything Solomon desired, whether it was any form of fun or pleasure or delight to the flesh or delight to the eye or appeal to his pride, he evaluated it. Wine, women, song, music, prosperity might have brought a temporary, momentary sense of pleasure in his life, but after that pleasure ebbed and went away, the only thing that was left was emptiness. Now, brethren, our nation has tried this experiment, and our nation has found its emptiness. We are drowning in our nation in a national destruction. Now, we're going to look at this in 2 weeks, but look at verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man that will come after me. Everybody see that? You know what's going on in our nation right now? The baby boomers are complaining that the millennials, who are going to get everything they ever worked for, is not going to use it properly. That's Ecclesiastes. Everybody see that? And you know what the millennials are doing? The millennials are looking back at the baby boomers and saying, you know what? You guys aren't as smart as you think you are. We can pull out these 10 problems that you created. You know what they're doing? They're looking back and seeing the foolishnesses of a previous generation and going through the same cycle where they think they're going to fix it because they're special. You know what's going to happen when they die? Same thing. Everybody see how that goes on? It's Ecclesiastes living itself before our eyes. And brethren, the reason why it's being lived out before our eyes is so that we will turn to Christ. So that we will fear God. Not that so we can try some other arena of life and try to find happiness there. Even a pastor, when you first go into ministry, you think you're going to find your joy in your people, and you're going to find out people disappoint you, people hurt you, people talk about you, right? You can't find your joy in ministry in the people. It is a gift from God when the people bring you joy. You've got to find your joy in the living Savior. Cycles of depravity, cycles of vanity, cycles of vexation of spirit are not the meaning of life. The meaning of life is Christ. And so God created us to be a reflection and a representation of Him. That's where you'll find joy. Not worldly joy, but eternal joy. Will it be all the time? No. Will you have times where you're not at peace? Yes. But isn't the down payment of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, goodness, isn't those times where you know you're experiencing something supernatural, isn't that encouraging? That there is another time and another place where there is no curse, where Christ is all in all. A new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Isn't it encouraging us to endure for that? Brethren, the freedom from the curse is in the gospel. If the Son of Man has set you free, you're what?
Free indeed.
You're free indeed. Let's pray. Our Father,